well, the Barnes and Anna Foreman. And so I have the privilege of filling in this morning. And there's a couple of things that I want to say as I begin. Firstly, I want you to know that I feel very unqualified and very inadequate to teach a Father's Day message. I am a new dad, and here I am teaching a Father's Day message to a lot of you out there who are experienced, seasoned dads. Now, some of you have young ones, and some of you are going to be possibly having young ones in the future. But a lot of you are experienced, and you even have your kids with you here today that are grown up and a testimony of being a good dad. So I feel inadequate. In fact, I actually told my dad that very thing when we were corresponding, and he said that I may fall on Father's Day. And you know what he told me? This was Mother's Day week when he told me that. And he said, you know, I've never been a mother, and I've got to teach on Mother's Day. So that's a very good point. Dad always has a way of bringing it back to the fact that we are depending on the Word of God. We're never depending on something that we have in us up here. And so I want to let you know that I'm doing that this morning. I'm depending on the Word and not me. And so right over there, next to that attractive young lady over there with the blue dress on, I'm imagining myself sitting there. I'm preaching to myself this morning. I want to let you know that. And the second thing that I want to say is that while this message is geared for fathers this morning, it is not just for fathers. We're going to be making a lot of applications that apply to all of us in this room, including how we ought to be living and breathing the Word of God with everything that we're doing. And even the stuff that does just apply to dads. You know, a lot of you who have sons, even sons-in-law, who are going through the struggles of raising kids, you can take some of these applications and know how to encourage them. And if nothing else, you can know how to better pray for them. And so we're going to be primarily looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6 this morning. There is an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. And as I begin, let me just ask for God's mercy on our time. Our Father, it is so special to gather together with God's people on Sunday and to gather around your word. I ask you that you help me to honor your name in an appropriate way. You alone are God. You are the creator, and we are the creation. And so you deserve our full reverence and our full attention and worship. And so I ask that you help us to focus. And I ask that you help us to appropriately study your word. Help us to see your glory even from your word and the glory of your Son. So give us understanding, and may your Spirit teach us. And I pray that you would even show us Christ in this text. In his name I pray, amen. It is such a fun thing to be a parent, I got to tell you. And it's fun in a lot of ways that I didn't even expect. Just to watch our two boys going through some things and experiencing things for the first time, it's like I'm living out my childhood again through their eyes. Just the other day, we took the boys to the dinosaur exhibit at the museum. They've got these little toy dinosaurs at home that they play in Play-Doh almost every day. They do it all the time. So they've been talking about dinosaurs a lot. And so we took them to the dinosaur exhibit. And you know, there's these big animatronic dinosaurs that move around and make dinosaur sounds. And when they see that, they just light up and they get all excited. And so it's fun to see that with them. And it's really fun and a blessing to be a parent. But while parenting is fun and wonderful, I got to tell you, it's also frightening. There was a coworker of mine just recently who had his 10-year-old son in the office for about 3 days. And his son would come in and sit down in one of my chairs just while I was working on my computer. So I'd be talking to him, and I was amazed. His son had a lot of the same mannerisms, even facial expressions, and he even talked just like his dad. I mean, it was like his dad took a pill and dropped 20 years and came in and sat down and was talking to me. And I got to tell you, that really scares me. It scares me to think that my kids are picking up on things that I'm doing. And it scares me to think that everything I'm doing, everything I'm acting like, they're going to pick up on. And we've noticed this early on with David. We've noticed that we've had to watch our mouths. And it's not necessarily that we're saying bad words, but just things that we don't want him to repeat. For instance, we've noticed that we've been driving in the car, and we'll have to stop behind another car or slow down behind another car because they're driving slowly. And all of a sudden, from the baby seat behind us, we hear David, and he says, "Come on, move, car, move, move." We're like, where did that come from? Where in the world did he pick up that from? And guess what? He picked it up from Mom and Dad. He's heard us say that enough as we've been sitting in traffic that he's just picked it up. So keep that in mind, parents, that your kids can even copy your road rage ramblings. So watch out. And so parenting is fun, but it's also scary. You've got these little people looking up to you everywhere you go, and they're looking up to you to learn everything about life, how to interact with people, how to talk, how to respond to things, what to say, what's important to you. It's all being copied in these little people. And the text that we're going to look at this morning is really an exhortation to parents, and especially fathers for today, since fathers were the head of the home, to live and breathe God's word in everything that you do for the sake of the children. And you know that there is a spiritual war going on out there. Satan is after our precious children. And sadly, with each and every generation, at least in the United States and in our culture, he's gaining ground. It's a sobering thought. We love our children. And it's sobering to think about how there are so many children who are growing up hating God and living a life of rebellion against God. And guess what? In this country, our prisons are full of them. And that's scary. And this might be hard to hear, but a lot of these kids are growing up in families just like you and me, growing up in church families. And a lot of times that's because mom and dad do not lead their children to Christ, or dad is absent. And so we need to hear this very pertinent message this morning. We're going to be looking at some instruction that God, through Moses, gave to Israel. And specifically, we'll look at that instruction that Moses gives about how parents, especially dads, as dad was the head, ought to be teaching the word of God and really living it out in front of your children. Now, we need to understand the context of where this text falls. We're not living under the same pretenses and special promises as the nation of Israel. And so this text is an important exhortation to fathers, but we do need to make sure that we look at it in its overall context and purpose. And once we do that, we can draw out some real applications for us today as we go. And so prayerfully, I hope we'll do that. Moses, in our text, is preaching the word of God to the people of Israel. Specifically to Israel, he was preaching them God's law for the nation. And he wasn't doing it for the first time. He was doing it for the second time. Why was he doing it for the second time? It's because the nation had disobeyed God the first time. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 2, if you will. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, do you remember what happened in Kadesh Barnea? I'm sure you do, but I'll refresh your memory. Israel sent in 12 spies to the promised land. Remember that? And the 12 spies came back, and then 10 of the spies said they were afraid of the giants. There's no way we're going to be able to defeat them. And just 2 of the spies had faith that God would have them conquer them, as he said. Those spies were Joshua and Caleb. And so God told Israel then that he would fight for them. But Israel did not believe God. They didn't obey God. And God was angered. And so he swore that except for Joshua and Caleb, no one in that generation was going to enter the promised land. That's what happened at Kadesh Barnea. Let me read Deuteronomy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. It says, "Now the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over to the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. Moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished. So it came about when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, 'Today you shall cross over to Ar, the border of Moab.'" And so God has done what he said he was going to do. He's not allowed any of that first generation to enter the land, and now they're all dead. So it's time for Israel to begin closing in. They head for the Jordan River to the promised land, and they defeat 2 kings in the process, King Sihon, and they defeat King Og. And they're at the Jordan, and they're just about to begin their conquest into the promised land. And so just before they enter into the promised land, Moses is preaching to the people. and he's preaching God's commandments, God's words again to the kids of the generation that had rejected God's words. And so can you imagine what he was thinking as he was preaching this again for the second time? I imagine that he's probably preaching with a little more pleading in his voice, a little more urging. Come on, folks. Let's follow the word of God this time. Let's get it right now. Let's not be like your parents. I mean, how sad is it that the word of God didn't even make it beyond the first generation? It just died there with their parents. So here is Moses having to reteach them again. And it's amazing to see how quickly moral decline can set in, even in one generational leap in a culture that ignores God. And Moses here is certainly trying to motivate the people. He's trying to urge the people to obey God's words that were given to them 40 years ago. He does not want another repeat. In fact, that's why he starts off the whole book of Deuteronomy by retelling all of their failures. And so that's a little bit of a background as we jump into chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, let me read verse 1. It says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." So Moses begins by preaching to them that it is the Lord who has commanded him to teach them the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments of God. These are the words of the Lord. These are not Moses' words. And God commanded him to teach them. And the reason, he says, is so that they might fear the Lord, that they might reverence the Lord. And as a side, that's the whole reason that we're to study the Word of God that we have today, that we might more fully fear Him, that we might more fully reverence Him, that we might know Him. That's the theme verse of our church from Philippians 3:10. And it was Paul's great and clear ambition in Philippians, that I might know Him. And so when we study God's Word, when we get a deeper and deeper understanding of His faithfulness, His sovereignty, His holiness, guess what? We fear Him more appropriately. We reverence Him more appropriately. And those are spiritual blessings to us. For the people of Israel, knowing God's commands and having a reverence for Him actually led to physical blessings too. And that's what Moses encourages them with next in verse 3. He says in verse 3, "O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." You notice how Moses is giving them encouragement there. He's telling them that God is going to be faithful to fulfill His promise. The Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, he says. They're right now just on the border of the land. And this is a monumental time after so many years. And they're probably a little nervous about the future here. They're going to have to go into this promised land and all these cities that are fortified and set up with their armies. And there are a lot of battles here in the very near future. And Moses tells them, hey, God is faithful. God fulfills His promises. Listen and obey then. He says, listen and obey and be careful to do it. God will bless you as He promised He would in this new land. And this leads now to verses 4 through 9. And verses 4 through 9, you should know, is something that the devout Jews know very well. In their tradition, it is called the Shema. And this is something that even the very devout Jew recites two times daily. Let me read verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." And that first word there, "hear," is the Hebrew word Shema. And it's where the Jews get the name for this whole statement that they recite. And the word means to listen or hear with the idea of stillness and attention. Pay attention, Israel. This statement is important. This statement is very clear, actually. There's only one God, and He is Yahweh, the God of Israel. All of the other nations, you see, had all these many different gods, and so they had all these different false beings they're worshiping. And so all of their worship was always going in all these different directions. But Israel's allegiance is supposed to be singularly on the one true God. That's the idea here. And really, there's two ideas then behind this text. First, that God is unique. Look over, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah talks about the uniqueness of God in both his wisdom and his power. And he asks all these rhetorical questions. Isaiah chapter 40, and look beginning in verse 13. It says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. There is no one like the Lord." And that's why Isaiah gives us all these rhetorical questions that make me feel pretty stupid when I start questioning God. Who has directed or informed God? He's God. Who gave him understanding? God gives all understanding. Who taught him knowledge? He created all things. He is omniscient. He knows all things. And he's not only unique in wisdom, he is unique in power. The nations are like nothing before him. He lifts up whole islands like they're fine dust. And so God is unique in power and in wisdom. And back in our text in Deuteronomy, the second idea here is that God is one. And again, this speaks of the fact that God is to be the only object of Israel's worship and allegiance. That's the idea here. They're not to be like all the other nations with all their other gods. That idea is repeated down in verse 13. Look there. It says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." That's pretty terrifying. And see, because God alone is God, you can't have one hand on false idols and one hand on the true and the living God. This was the problem that Joshua had with the people of Israel later on, right? In Joshua chapter 24. The people of Israel were serving idols, false gods. And then they were also going through the motions, though, and serving the one true God. But God is a jealous God. You can't serve God or anything else, because God alone is God. And so Joshua tells them to put away the false gods. Put away those gods your fathers served in Egypt. But he says, but if you won't, it's time to pick. Choose now. Choose today who you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, our worship, our allegiance is solely on the one true God. And so God alone is God. And because God is God, because he's creator of all, because he's supreme in power and wisdom, like we saw in Isaiah, because he's unique like no other, there is a response that is demanded from that, from us. We see that in verse 5. And keep this in mind. This is not a response that you would expect from a book of the law. The law is things that you must do, right? And so the fact is that this response is something the Pharisees don't like, and really anybody who's trying to work their way to salvation is not going to like. The surprising response we see in verse 5 is love. Look at verse 5. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." You may have thought about this, but isn't that amazing that love is commanded? I mean, you can make people do a lot of things, but you can't make them love, can you? But if God is God, if God is totally unique, and he's unlike any other, and if he's holy and righteous and he created me, then he deserves and demands all that I am. All my attention, efforts, love, affections, my heart, my mind, my soul, my might. And absolutely, God commands that of us today because he is God. Christ, you know, actually quotes this text in the New Testament. We'll look at the one in Matthew chapter 22. Look over there. Matthew chapter 22, Christ is asked a question by one of the teachers of the law in Israel. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" See, they're always trying to get Jesus in a box. They think they can fool him somehow. Think about the fact that there was all these Pharisees, and each one thought that there was a law that was foremost. If you're going to follow one of the laws, this one's important, or this one's important. This is the law that's important. But what law does Jesus say is the most important? "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment.'" That's the greatest commandment. And so it's loving God with all your being, all your efforts, being in total devotion to God, who is the one true God. And so I ask, is it possible to just pull up our bootstraps on this one and get it done ourselves? Can we go through the religious motions on this one and get it done? Absolutely not. And you know that Israel failed at this. They were not wholly devoted to God, and therefore they broke the greatest commandment. Religion is something that won't satisfy this. The Pharisees went through all of the motions, and they never really loved God at all. In fact, back in Deuteronomy, down in verse 8, we're going to talk about this verse that says, "You are to bind the word of God on your forearm and as though it is on your frontals." And there is a lot of people, even rabbis, who think that that verse was not to be taken literally. That was figurative. Now, regardless, whether it was to be taken literal or figurative or whatever, you know that the Pharisees want to follow the letter of the law. They want steps and things to do because it's a whole lot easier to do steps than it actually is to love God, right? To be wholly devoted to God. And so what the Pharisees did is they created this whole industry in what is called phylacteries. Have you heard of these? It's a thriving business. These phylacteries are boxes, basically, with straps on them, and you strap them on your forehead, and you can stick verses in them. It's pretty funny. I mean, pretty obtuse piece of jewelry sticking out. In fact, if you think about it, when we're done here today, I want you to go home and Google phylacteries. Believe it or not, this is a thriving business today for the devout Jew. You can actually buy a phylactery, any different shape, size. It's got different adornments on it, colors, whatever. You don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 23, because I've got it in my notes here, in verse 5, Christ says about the Pharisees and their use of phylacteries, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." The very men who were technically following the law were not loving God, right? They were loving themselves. They wanted to get bigger and bigger phylacteries that really stick out so that everybody around them can see that, look at me. I've got so many verses in my phylactery, I must be devout and very spiritual. Right? And it's ironic that they were so devout in following the letter of the law that it was the very verses they were sticking in those boxes on their forehead that were constantly condemning them. In fact, it's the very verses that they recited two times daily that were always condemning them because they did not love the Lord. In Psalm 51, you don't need to turn there, but in verse 10 it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And in verse 16 it says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." There's the heart again. "Oh God, you will not despise." And so God doesn't want religious motions. He wants individuals who love him. who are radically transformed within, so they seek to please and serve Him with joy. And so this is something that God demands from us, and that we are responsible for as creatures created by Him. But at the same time, this is something that God must do. It is God who creates a clean heart. It is God who transforms our hearts so that we can love Him and serve Him with our whole being. So we have to always be depending on Him by faith. Look at verse 6 back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me read verses 6 and 7. It says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." And I want to remind you again that Moses here, and the folks he's talking to, does not want to repeat the same thing that their parents did. Their parents didn't believe God. They didn't follow God. They wouldn't obey God's commands. And so God swore they were all going to die out and not enter the land of Canaan. And so Moses is saying, the things that I am saying need to be on your heart. That word there has the idea with mind, too. They need to be with you all the time, in your mind, in everything that you do, and everywhere that you go. And this is very important. Teach them diligently to your children, to your sons. And that word diligently, in other words, means to teach them earnestly, constantly, with great care. Diligently teach your children the words of God. And who was it to teach them? For Israel, was it the priest? Were they supposed to come and just have the priest teach the children? For us today, are we supposed to bring our children to church and expect the Sunday school teachers to teach our children, and then for the rest of the week never say anything about God? Who's supposed to teach the kids? You are, Dad, right? Mom's in here too, but Dad, especially for you, since you're the head of the home. So much so that it says you should talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. Did you catch all of that? Be actively talking about them from sun up to sundown, when you lie down and when you rise up. And it also says whether you're in your house or not, no matter where you are. And it says whether you're sitting or walking, no matter what you're doing. About the only time that I can see they were not supposed to be talking about the things of the Lord in this passage is maybe when you're sleeping at night. That's about it. And so all the time is the idea here. The Christian home should just be absolutely consumed with the things of God. And this was all for the sake of the children. Look at verse 8 and 9 here. It says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." We talked about that verse. It says, "They shall be as frontals on your forehead." Maybe that's literal. Maybe it's not. But the idea there is they shall be with you like they're on your hand all the time. They're like they're before you all the time, everywhere you go. And verse 9 says, "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And so do you see how the home was to be completely consumed by the things of God? Specifically for Israel here now, this is God's law. You just can't get away from it. It's everywhere you turn. It's on the doorpost of your house. It's on the gate. It's with you on your hand. It's like it's before you all the time. Again, it's in your heart. It's being taught and talked about every moment, except maybe when you're not sleeping. It is a home that is completely saturated in the Word of God. And the whole reason for this was so that they would not stray from God, specifically so the children would not stray from God. And now there's an obvious application for us here today. We've talked about that. Even though we're not Israel, as we've already seen, we ought to be teaching our children. For us today, it's the Word of God, the whole canon of Scripture. We ought to be teaching our children in the home that all the time. But I want to bring out another application for us that has to do with God's purpose in teaching the next generation. So I want to ask some questions. I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Page or two over, and I want to ask the question now, why? Why were the people of Israel to act different and to be different like this compared to other nations? Why does God command them to do all of this? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. It says, "So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently that you do not forget the things which your eye have seen and that they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life." And here's the kids again. "But make them known to your sons and your grandsons." God's people were called to obey. Specifically Israel here were called to obey. Excuse me. And this was not just for the sake of obedience, but to show God's glory to all of the other nations, right? They were supposed to be a nation that was so set apart that all the nations would look at them and say, "Wow, what a great nation. They're so wise and understanding. And there's no one righteous like them, and there's no God like their God so near to them." And so the overall purpose then in following God's word and in living God's word and then in teaching God's word to the next generation is to have children that would then grow up and also glorify God. So let me ask another question. Why did God send the plagues to Egypt? Was it to make Pharaoh change his mind? That's what everybody says, right? Everybody says it was to make Pharaoh change his mind, and that's what people think. And that seems reasonable. After all, God kept telling Moses, "Moses, go tell Pharaoh, you better let my people go, or else here comes another plague." So it seems like that's what God was doing. Well, the Bible tells us why God sent the plagues. Look back at Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, and beginning in verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I perform my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" Huh. Sounds to me like God's pretty sovereign and intentional here. He's not sending the plagues to make Pharaoh change his mind. In fact, he hardens Pharaoh's heart specifically so that he can perform all these miraculous plagues. How silly to think that God needed Pharaoh to change his mind. He didn't need that. He wanted to send the plagues, right? And why does he want to send the plagues? Why does he want to rescue Israel in such a miraculous way? It is so that they would tell their sons and their grandsons about God. God here again is putting his glory on display, isn't he? Israel's now going to have this amazing heritage of redemption that they can pass on from generation to generation because God wants Israel to be a people that have and raise children that glorify him too. And that's really the main purpose of having children, isn't it? We are to be raising children to follow Christ also, that they might glorify God. Look over at Ephesians chapter 6. Let's tie this into the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 is that verse that we all want our kids to memorize early on, right? Here we go. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Want them to know that one. "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Fathers are singled out there in verse 4 as the ones who are responsible for training children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Mom does that too. She's in verse 1. It says, "Children, obey your parents." But mainly it's dad, because dad's the head of the home. And so what's the most basic, most needed task for fathers to be doing? It's to be leading their children to God, right? Training them up in the instruction of the Lord. The same thing that we saw in Deuteronomy. I recently read an excellent little book by John Piper. And that's where I got that quote there that's in your bulletin. John Piper actually says, and rightly so, I don't have the quote in front of me, but it says that children know their parents before they ever know about God. I thought that was a very profound statement. In fact, he goes on to say this. I'll read this for you. John Piper says, children are absorbing from dad his strength and leadership and protection and justice and love. And all of this is happening before the child knows anything about God, but it is profoundly all about God. The chief task of parenting is to know God for who he is in his many attributes, especially as he has revealed himself in the person of Jesus and his cross. And then to live in such a way that we help them see and know this multifaceted God. The only way that we can succeed in raising up a generation that glorifies God and glorifies Christ is if we ourselves are wholly devoted to Christ. If we have been transformed by his grace and been reconciled by his blood, that's the only way we can live a life of sincere devotion to him. I won't say who, even though they don't go to our church anymore, but there used to be a family that would come to our church, and dad was absent a lot of times on Sunday morning. And I just want to say that it wasn't because dad was working, and it wasn't because of some illness or something. It was because dad just didn't care that much about church. And there's something that has always stuck out to me. I was doing children's chapel in the back one Sunday with this family. And I remember a little boy came to me and he said, Daddy wanted to sleep in this morning instead of going to church. Wow. That's always stuck with me. You know, there's something about living with a person that you just can't hide things from them. They're going to see everything that you're doing, and they're going to know if you're playing games. And our kids look up to us, and they follow us, and they absorb everything that we're doing. And if we're going to be pointing and leading our kids to Christ, the first thing we need to do is we need to examine ourselves. The text in Deuteronomy was very clearly all centered around the heart, right? We're talking about the heart, and we're talking about loving the Lord. Now, it was things that we should be doing, teaching our kids diligently. But Moses said that you need God's word written on your heart. And that's something that only the Spirit of God can do. And so God commands that you love him with your whole being and everything that you have. And if our hearts are not right and we're not loving God, our kids are going to see it. And they're going to see that we're just going through the motions. We're going to be like those Pharisees who are strapping on these big boxes in front of everybody so that they might think that we're devout and holy or something. They're going to see that that's just a game. We need to be born from above, as Christ said, with a radically changed heart that clings to the cross, and by faith daily living in the cross, with an understanding that God needs to work in and through us supernaturally, that we might love him with all that we are. And that's why this message this morning is not just for dads. You know, God brings people into your life, really, so that you might point and lead them to Christ. For parents, for mom and dad, God blesses you with children so that you might lead them to Christ. That's the whole point. God brings friends into your life. You have influence on your friends so that you might point and lead them to Christ. God puts coworkers in your life, even through your testimony, that you might point and lead them to Christ. God puts people that challenge you, even enemies in your life, that through your testimony, you might point and lead them to Christ. Even enemies. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. And so we are to glorify God in our lives, and that's what Israel was supposed to be. They were supposed to be a testimony of God to the nations. And we are to be a living testimony of what the grace of God through the cross does to a person. Israel had this amazing heritage of redemption. Look back at our passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. It says, when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what do these testimonies and statutes and judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. Israel had this amazing history of redemption, didn't they? I mean, God brought them forth with a mighty hand, all those miraculous signs and plagues. He split the sea open. They walked through on dry land. Amazing. Now turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Boy, Israel's past is an amazing thing to think about. That heritage of redemption they had, all those miracles. Can't even imagine even standing there when that took place. But their heritage of redemption is nothing compared to the cross. That the Son of God gave his life on that cross, that he was pierced through by our transgressions, like it says in Isaiah. That he bore the whole wrath of God for my sins in my place, and now that I find my life in him. That is a heritage of redemption. And how can I not pass that heritage of redemption on to my son? And even with the way that I live in front of him and the things that I am doing. And how can I not pray for my children that they would also even share that same heritage? And with that in mind, I want to just share with you one more thing. Praying for our children. Look at this old Bible. This was my very first Bible, real Bible. We were just recently moving books from one shelf to another, and I came across this. And this was given to me in 1987, which means I was 5 years old. And that really struck me because my oldest son now is 5 years old. And my parents wrote a little prayer for me in the front of this. You may have a Bible like this that someone's given to you. I want to read this prayer to you. If I can. It says, my dear little man Joshua, it is the desire and hope of your father and mother you will come to know, love, and cherish the words of this book. Oh, that you may know Christ. This is our prayer and hope for you. September 5th, 1987. Mom and Dad. I share that same prayer now for my kids, that they would know Christ. And so how can I live in a way where it seems like I'm playing games? Even that they might pick up on something. How can I live that way? I need to live in front of them as though I'm loving Christ in everything that I'm doing and showing to them what's really important and teaching them the Word of God and praying that they would share the same redemption that I have. Let me pray for us. Father, words are not adequate to express our thankfulness for your grace to us, specifically for the sacrifice that your Son made on the cross for us, that we were slaves to sin, and by his death we are now free, and that we are reconciled to God. We need your grace daily, even to influence all those around us, that we might live for Christ and show them that Christ is the most important thing to us. So I ask for that, and I ask that we depend on your power by the Spirit to show others Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.